All right, I'll go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing our study through the Sermon on the Mount, so open your Bible, be ready to follow along, and I don't want anybody to leave today saying, I don't know, I didn't really get anything out of the sermon, especially if you didn't open your Bible and be willing to follow along. So you got to do that. That's how the sermon's based. The Word of God is living and active, and I believe that God may just communicate something to you today through His Word. Now, before we read our text, we're going to be Matthew 5, 17 through 20. I'll echo what Ken Hounsell said. I appreciated him coming up here and filling us in with what went on today. Our prayers will continue to be with Janine and the McMahon family. Our thoughts are with them, but also I am very thankful. I was standing nearby for all the people that responded and responded quickly. So thank you for that. That was very impressive just to stand there for that. I know it's kind of hard to have something like that and then shift our mind back and focus, but that's what I'm going to ask you to do right now is to just pause for a moment, remember why we're here, and we're going to read Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Okay, there's a guy named Carlos Whitaker, whose dad was a longtime preacher, and he tells this story about the first time his dad was invited to speak at a revival. Anybody remember what a revival is? Or in the Churches of Christ, we call them gospel meetings. If you're younger, you may not know what that is. But back in the day, when I was a kid and before then, we would have these revivals or gospel meetings where you would invite an outside preacher to come into town and preach, and people would show up every night to go to church, which is kind of amazing. It's like now we live in a world where we're just saying, just can you come once a week? But back then, they would go every night during these revivals. And so Carlos Whitaker was telling a story about the first time his dad was invited to speak at a revival. He was a young preacher. He preached his sermon. He offered his invitation that first night at the end of the sermon. They sang "Just As I Am" because that's a great invitation song. And he said, towards the end of the invitation song, a lady came forward. So he greeted her, said, "What can I do for you?" And she said, "Well, preacher, I want you to pray for me because I've got cobwebs in my life." And he said, "Okay, we'll pray for that." So he had everybody sit down. He prayed for her. This lady has cobwebs in her life. And then the service ended. The next night, he preaches his next sermon, offers the invitation. Same lady comes forward, responding to the invitation. Same request. "Preacher, can you pray for me? I've got cobwebs in my life." "Okay, I'll do that." He prays for her. But then the third night of this revival, he preaches a sermon, offers the invitation. Same lady comes forward with the same request. "Preacher, will you pray for me? I've still got cobwebs in my life." And that third night, he said, "No, I won't pray that." He said, "Because I think we've been praying the wrong prayer." He said, "Instead, I'm going to pray tonight that God will kill the spider. Whatever it is that's been causing these cobwebs, we're going to kill that spider. We're going to go to the root of the problem," which I thought was a really clever response. But I thought of that as I was reading our main text for today, because what Jesus is doing is getting to the root of what it means to follow Him, and He's getting to the root of what it means to know and obey and follow God's law. I titled this lesson, "Inside Out is Greater Than Outside Only." What Jesus is going to be dealing with from here on out in the Sermon on the Mount is what's going on inside of you, what's going on inside of your heart. Not just the outward things that we do with our religion, which those are important, but if you deal with the heart, if you clean your heart, if you come before God with a pure heart, and you live and operate out of that, then everything that you do outwardly will come naturally. If Matthew were to be asked, "Hey, What's the title of your sermon so we can put something in the bulletin or name it on our podcast or our live stream? Matthew probably would have titled this, not the Sermon on the Mount, but Righteousness Inside Out. Remember, Matthew never calls this sermon the Sermon on the Mount. So most of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is about righteousness inside out, from coming from the inside and then flowing out of who you are. A few years ago, I noticed that with preachers, with even coaches and even comedians, that a popular speech was this know your why speech. Did you hear that? Anybody remember that? I mentioned it during the welcome, but I'm giving you some background on where this comes from. I heard so many people say, know your why. If you know why you do what you do, then what you do will have a lot more purpose. Like I asked you earlier, why are you here? Why have you come to church today? And if you can be reminded of that, what we do will be a lot more meaningful. As Jesus deals with the law, he's looking at some of the whys. He's looking at why is there a law against murder? Why is there a law against adultery? Why is there laws against retaliation? Well, let's just not do those things. But Jesus says, no, here is the heart of the law. Here is the root of the law. Here is what is going on beneath the surface of why God gave us those laws in the first place. All right, let's walk back through our main text today. We'll go back to verse 17. I'll just point out a few things, all right? Verse 17, he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law. If somebody in a talk publicly has to say, don't think this, what does that mean? What probably means he's been accused of coming to abolish the law, or he's anticipating that he's going to be accused. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law. Here's a few things we should point out about Jesus in regards to this text. For one, Jesus kept the law. He loved the Torah. Jesus grew up memorizing the Bible. What we call the Old Testament, what they would call the Hebrew Scriptures, the law and the prophets, Jesus grew up memorizing it, learning it, studying it, committing it to heart. Jesus went to what we would call church today, they would call synagogue every week. Jesus would go to Jerusalem for the festivals every year. He would keep that calendar. As an adult, Jesus wore the prescribed tassels. He ate a kosher diet. Jesus obeyed the law, kept the law. Jesus loved the Torah. There's 613 commands found in the Torah, or the law of Moses, or what we may call it, the Pentateuch. 613 different commands. By Jesus' time, rabbis and other leaders, other teachers, for centuries, had been teaching how to obey those different commands. This is known as the oral law, or the tradition of the elders. How do you obey the Sabbath? How do you obey washing the hands and cleaning and all this stuff? Well, here's some rules about how to obey the rules. And what Jesus is doing at this point in the sermon and for the rest of the sermon is he is saying, I'm not challenging the written law, what God gave us. What he is challenging, in the words of Randy Harris, is he's not criticizing the law, but rather the legalistic or immoral interpretations of the law. Okay, so you got to keep that in mind. Jesus is coming, and he is the lawgiver. He is God in the flesh, and he's saying, here is the real intent of the law. Not these man-made traditions, not the the oral law that's been passed down for centuries that will eventually be codified into something called the Mishnah. Not that, but God's written law. Jesus fulfills the law. What does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus fulfills the law? Well, if anybody is interested, maybe at least one person, I wrote a research paper on Matthew 5, 17 through 20, 12 years ago, and it took me a really, really long time as a credit for a class, and I still have a rough draft copy, so I put a QR code in the bulletin. You can scan it, and you can study this further if you want to. That will be extra credit, and I'll give you that extra credit if you prove to me you read that paper. But anyways, I won't spend much time talking about how Jesus fulfills the law other than to say he obeyed the law perfectly. He teaches us the heart behind the law, and through his death, burial, and resurrection, we are now under a new covenant as we read the rest of the New Testament. You go on to verse 18, for truly I tell you, literally, it's amen. Amen, I tell you. Usually we say amen at the end of a sermon, Or occasionally, if there's something you really agree with in a sermon, what do you say? Amen. All right. Jesus says amen before he makes the statement. Amen, I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear. He looked at a holistic approach to the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35, Jesus says that heaven and earth will disappear, but my words will never disappear. The law may be fulfilled, but Jesus' words will never be void. They will last forever. However, at this point, he says, until heaven and earth disappear, not one jot or one tittle. Anybody have that translation? Yeah, that's the King James Version. Not the smallest stroke of a pen, not the least little marking in the law will disappear. It comes from this Greek word iota, which is the smallest letter in Greek, which is rooted in yod, the smallest letter in Hebrew. He's saying the smallest little letter, if you think about a lowercase I in English and the dot that goes above the I, he said not even that dot is going to be erased until everything is accomplished. The law remains intact. The law of Moses, the Pentateuch, the Torah, whatever we want to call it, it will remain intact. Jesus is not coming to erase any of that until everything is accomplished. So there is a prophetic part of the law that we're not really going to deal with today, but something is going to be accomplished. In verse 19, Jesus basically says, hey, if you break any of the commands or teach anybody to break the commands, you're least in the kingdom of heaven. But if you teach people to keep the commands in the law and you keep them, you will be great in the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Well, the best way to understand that is go on to the next verse in verse 20. And here's the kicker. Jesus says something that would have been very shocking to his audience there with him on this mountain. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I don't know, I mean, that's debatable how we hear that today and how we understand it. But if you would have been on the mountain with Jesus that day, a first century Jew, that would have been shocking to hear, and you probably would have thought, how? How is that possible? These are professional, holy men who have the law and the prophets memorized, and they're the ones we look to for authority to teach us what the law and the prophets say. How could our righteousness ever exceed or surpass their righteousness? Well, one big thing that Jesus is doing is he is putting his interpretation of the law up against the interpretation of the law from the religious leaders, from the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, I've been married for almost 15 years now. Yeah, celebrate that. That's all I have to say. Just wanted to throw that out there. Now, there is a little... So one of the things that Jessica's a great wife, she stays on top of things with doing the laundry. I want to help with the laundry, but sometimes she's done it before I got a chance to realize that she was doing it. So I didn't get a chance to help. But the times that I do help, I often find myself discouraged. Because especially when it comes to the towels, I'll fold the towels and I'll stack them ready to go put them back in the bathrooms. And then I go do something else and I come back in and guess what? She's refolded them. She unfolded the towels and then refolded them for 15 years. Why? Because I didn't do it right. Like, what does it matter? It just goes into a drawer. It's folded, but I didn't do it right. I thought of that when I think of what Jesus is doing with these religious leaders. It's like you've got the law that God has given you and you're not interpreting it right. You're laying these heavy burdens on God's people to interpret the way that you've misinterpreted it. So it's like Jesus is coming along and he's refolding those towels for him. They had an outside only and externally focused righteousness. The Sermon on the Mount, the core teachings of Jesus, is he's saying, we're going to do an inside out. We're going to focus on what's going on inside of you first, on what's going on inside of your heart. They were legalistic, and what we mean by legalistic is they were so focused on doing the right things that they failed to become the right person. They failed to become the person, the deep inner person that God was calling them to be. They had an external righteousness only. Mike Cope wrote a book on the Sermon on the Mount, and one of the examples he uses is, he said, imagine that you've saved up your hard-earned money, and you're tired of the refrigerator and freezer that you have in your kitchen always being too full. Anybody else have that problem? So he said, you go out, you save up, and you buy a brand new freezer that you're going to put in the garage. And you're proud of this new freezer. You put it in there. It's nice and shiny. Most of what you have in your house isn't nice and new, but this is nice and new. And then you go somewhere to stock up on meat, maybe Sam's. Like I've mentioned, I've discovered Sam's this year. It's pretty cool. You can buy things in bulk. So you go to Sam's or something like that. You stock up on meat, and you go load your freezer up. Well, it's about a month before you're going to come back to that meat. It's going to be frozen. It's fine. You finish off the meat that's in there, your refrigerator and the house and the freezer. You go on a trip, whatever. Well, the day comes when it's time to open up that freezer and cook the meat that you have bought the month before it. You invite friends to come over to grill out. You go out there earlier in the day to get the meat out to start thawing. And when you go out there, you're proud of this nice and shiny freezer, but you open it up, and it's nothing but rot and decay. Because the month before, you realize you forgot to plug it in. So for a whole month, the meat has just been rotting, filled with bacteria, and the smell is awful. It looks nice and shiny on the outside, but what's inside is rotten. And what Mike Cope is pointing out is that was what Jesus was dealing with the religious leaders of his time. They looked the part. They had it all right on the outside, but Jesus saw their heart, and he knew that what was going on inside of them was rancid. And he came to deal with that as well, and he had to call that out. So in Matthew 5:20, when he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you can't enter the kingdom of God. The righteousness that he's talking about is this external only righteousness. With the few minutes that we have left, let me just explain to you a few examples. Looking at this holistic approach to the Gospel of Matthew, we'll look at a few examples of how the Pharisees and the scribes had this external righteousness and how Jesus would combat that with his own teachings. So the first thing I'll point out, it's going to come from Matthew 12 if you want to flip over there, but the Pharisees and the scribes had become so rule-bound, so focused on the externals, that they had neglected the people that God called them to lead and God called them to love. They had completely neglected people. In Matthew chapter 12, as an example, I'll just read the first two verses. It says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain to eat. Seems like no big deal. When the Pharisees saw it, they said, look at your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. The Pharisees are always picking at Jesus, looking for a way to accuse him of something. Okay, the Sabbath day, you're not supposed to work. It's a day dedicated to the Lord. Well, what's considered work? What's not considered work? Well, through the centuries, they came up with a bunch of other laws about what would be considered work. Apparently, this was one of them. So while Jesus is healing people, exercising demons, feeding people, doing all kinds of great things, the kingdom of God is exploding through Jesus' ministry. All the religious leaders care about is that his disciples were breaking their man-made laws about the Sabbath day. It gives you an idea of where their hearts were. Flip over to Matthew chapter 15, and we get another little example. This time it's going to be centered around a meal and the ceremonial laws about cleaning the cups and the dishes. In Matthew 15, verses 1 and 2, it says, then the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, the oral law, which would later be the Mishnah, the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands before they eat. So again, they're criticizing Jesus. You're not washing your hands. You're not following the laws. You're not following the man-made laws. And if you kept reading in Matthew 15, Jesus will go on to tell them, you know, the Ten Commandments tells us to honor your father and mother, but because of these laws that you've made up, you found a way around taking care of your parents. And so you're neglecting your own parents for the sake of your man-made rules. He's going to call them out on that. They neglected people. The people that were right in front of them, the people that God called them to love based on their own rules. So 16 years ago, I was hired to become a youth minister. And one of the things that was appealing to me about this job offer was the elders, not of this church, another church, said, we want you to really place a focus on the fringe kids, is what they called them. The kids that are often overlooked, the kids that may be loosely tied or connected to our church, some of them would probably fall into the category of unchurched or de-churched. So we don't want you to ignore the kids that are there, but we really want you to place an emphasis on the fringe kids. Challenge accepted. I loved that idea. So I accepted the job. I came to that church, and with the help of others and prayerfully, we began reaching what they called the fringe kids. The problem is the fringe kids didn't always know how to behave in church settings. Maybe they didn't know the rules, these unspoken rules that we had. So there was always a little bit of tension. I remember one night, on a Sunday night, it all came to a head. There's three girls that came to church, teenage girls. Their parents were nowhere to be found, so they came on their own. We had Sunday night church, and then we were going to have a devotional where we ate pizza, played dodgeball, and had a Devo after Sunday night church. So they get there a little early. They walk to the gas station next door. They grab these big 20-ounce fountain sodas, Coke, Dr. Pepper, whatever they got. They go into the auditorium with their sodas. They have their feet propped up on the pew in front of them, and they're laughing and giggling real loud with their sodas. It's a little abnormal for a Sunday night crowd to be there 10 minutes early, but I'm just thankful they're there. Well, there's one dad, I'll never forget this, he came and he grabbed me pretty aggressively, took me into the foyer, and he said, you need to do something about those girls. They're in there with drinks in their hands, they're being loud, they're putting their feet on the pews. And I was like, calm down a little bit. I said, listen, I agree with you. There should be some expectations. They should be respectful. But I am just really thankful that they're here, that they chose to be here today. Well, later that night, he called me and he said, well, do you think I was being too judgmental? And I said, honestly, I think that you just got so caught up in your own rules, in your own head, and you've done that for so long that you have failed to see the people that God has placed in front of you. It's okay to have expectations of how people should act and behave and to hold people accountable. I'm not saying they should just do whatever they want to, but just be thankful that they're here. Be thankful for the people that God has placed in your life. The Pharisees had missed people for the sake of their own legalistic interpretations of the law. And unfortunately, I think we still struggle with that at times today. The second thing that they were doing is they were so rule-bound that they were neglecting who they were becoming. If you kept your Bible open in Matthew chapter 15, a little bit later on, verse 11, Jesus says, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles. The disciples approached him and said, do you know that the Pharisees took offense when they heard what you said? Like, tension is rising. Look, the Pharisees are offended by you. We'll skip down to verse 17. Jesus says, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth enters the stomach and goes out into the sewer? If you don't know what that means, I guess you could ask somebody to explain it to you. I think Jesus is using a little bit of humor here. You go to the bathroom and it goes to the sewer. That's all it does. Verse 18, but what comes out of the mouth? It proceeds from the heart. And this is what defiles. For out of the heart comes in evil intentions, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile them. Now this was a pretty radical teaching for Jesus' time, because they were so used to meticulously following the laws and the oral traditions and the traditions of the elders and the laws about the laws, that for Jesus to say, that stuff doesn't matter as much. That doesn't matter. It's about not what you do on the outside, but what's going on inside of you. You know, evil, theft, murder, false witness, slander, all of that. That goes on inside of your heart and it comes out of your mouth. Last year, one of the things that was really important to me is we studied this book and we did the sermon series called Emotionally Healthy Discipleship. And I told you the story about a guy named Peter Scazzaro who originally wrote the book. And I'll just kind of touch up and remind you of his story briefly because I think it applies here. In the early 90s, early 2000s, he had planted a church in New York City in Queens, New York. And the church was thriving. Outwardly, things were going well. People were showing up week after week. They were raising up new leaders for their church. Had multiple services, new small group leaders, more volunteers. Outwardly, things were going well. But he said inwardly, inside the church, somebody had betrayed him and hurt him so deeply that for a whole year, deep down inside, he held on to this hatred and this anger, this bitterness that was just eating him alive. Outwardly, people wouldn't see it, but inwardly, that was burning within him. And he said eventually he got to the point where his own wife said, I'm going to quit this church and go somewhere else. And he was the preacher at the church. He said, unless you make some major changes in your own heart, then I can't even go here anymore. And that's when he realized that, yes, externally things may be going well, but something's not right on the inside. And so he says this quote in one of his books. There were large areas of my life that remain untouched by Jesus. I shared that quote in a sermon last year, and it's worth sharing again. There were large areas of my life that were left untouched by Jesus. He had not yet done the deep inner work of allowing, opening up his heart and just saying, Jesus, you can have all of me, even if it's painful. We do that. We reserve a lot for ourselves. We neglect who we're becoming or who God is calling us to become. But sometimes we've mastered the ability to put on a show, to look the part where people think that all things are well and we're okay with that. It's what they called in the emotionally healthy discipleship. They called it shallow discipleship or superficial discipleship, where you just stay on the surface level. You believe the right things, but you never go deeper with Jesus. They believed in the minimum requirements. Now, if you were to ask the religious leaders of the time, do you just follow the minimum requirements? They would say, no, we obey the law better than anyone else. But what Jesus is telling them on the Sermon on the Mount is actually you're just staying on the surface. You're just doing the outward things. You know, I'm calling you to go deeper. I've used this example in classes recently, but can you imagine on your wedding day getting married and asking your spouse, what are the minimum requirements needed to stay married to you? You think that marriage would go very well? No. If we approach God that way, what are the minimum requirements that I just need to kind of fulfill to make sure I get to heaven someday? That's not the kind of discipleship Jesus is calling us into. So Matthew 5:20 says that your righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes, to go beyond their legalistic, rule-bound approach to where they're neglecting people, to love people, they're neglecting their own spiritual growth, and they neglected their own motives. Remember earlier during the welcome, earlier in the sermon, I asked you, know your why. If you know why you do what you do, then what you do will be a lot more impactful if you know the why. What was the why of the Pharisees? What was their motives? One last passage I'll share as I wrap this up. In Matthew chapter 23, if you're going to read all of Matthew 23 tonight in your small group, you'll see just how harsh Jesus is with the religious leaders. Seven woes. It's a tough chapter. I'll just give you a little snippet. Matthew chapter 23, verse 5 and 7. Jesus says about these religious leaders, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love to have the place of honor at banquets and the best seats in the synagogues, to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to have people call them rabbi. They love to be seen. They love to feel like they are somebody. They have the right actions with the wrong motive. If you read through all those seven woes, Jesus will tell them, there's some things that you're doing that outwardly seem like they're good, like they're the right actions. You just have the wrong motives. You travel land and sea to make a single convert. Well, that sounds like a good thing. That's mission work. but you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. That's a strong condemnation. You tithe every little thing that you have. It's a good thing to give back to the Lord. But what's their motive in doing that? You build tombs for the prophets. You wash the outside of the cup and the dish, but what's going on in your own heart? Jesus is calling them out on their motive. Their motive for what they were doing was just to be seen, was just to put on a show. They had an outward religion with no inner desire for God. And the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, this sets the scene. Matthew 5, 17 through 20 is really the thesis for the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is calling us to this inside-out approach to faith. And if we allow Jesus to do surgery on us and to penetrate deep into our own hearts and clean our hearts, then all the outward stuff will come. It's not that the outward external acts of righteousness are wrong. It's about what's going on inside of you. So Jesus is going to get to the root of that, about who we are becoming. He's going to dig down deep, and some of it will be painful. But the invitation and the question would be, do you want to just get rid of the cobwebs temporarily, or do you want to ask God to help kill the spider, to get to the root of the problem? And that is the root of understanding the rest of the Sermon on the Mount and the root of what it means to follow Jesus. Jesus came to this earth, died a cruel death on a cross. Craig Rapp talked about that in our communion today. And he offers you this life-giving salvation both here and now and in the life to come. As we offer an invitation for you, look, if you've got some cobwebs in your life, we're glad to pray for you. But if we can help you kill that spider, if we can help get down to the root of what is causing this in your own life, then come talk to us. If you're ready to follow Jesus, come talk to us. The invitation is for you. If you need to respond, come up front, talk with me, talk with one of our elders. We'll stand and continue to sing.
Around.